here to glorify the God of heaven. We have some visitors here, as was mentioned, and we're really happy that you can be with us to enjoy this time of worship. We had just, I thought, a really marvelous series of lessons last week from Tim Stevens, helping us to improve our worship in song. And I think we picked up a lot of pointers, a lot of practical help, a lot of theory, if you will, beyond just practical help, but also a lot of scripture that Tim shared with us to help us get our hearts right, get our minds right, and give our best to the Master. And it was suggested, actually, by more than one, including our elders, that Tim's good work in helping us to improve our worship in song might be expanded to think about improving our worship in other aspects as well. Tim mentioned there are five items of worship. I believe there are five items of worship that we engage in corporately in public worship. And so tonight I'm going to begin one of these, what I like to call intermittent series. It's not going to be every week, but maybe every other week or something for a while, and help us to think about how to improve our public worship in other areas as well. The New Testament tells us what early Christians did in their worship, and also the manner in which the worship was done. Men don't need to and shouldn't invent ways to improve worship. We should, however, strive to improve the way we worship in God-ordained ways. And so tonight, let's start with the concept that the New Testament is our guide to acceptable worship. What God has ordained for us to do, to honor Him and glorify Him and show our love for Him, is found in the pages of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, of course, wrote to Timothy in the well-known passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, and he says to him, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." If we want to be instructed in what the right thing to do is, we can look in Scripture. "That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And certainly worship is a good work. And the Scriptures instruct us thoroughly in what we need to be doing in worship. The Scriptures inform our worship to God. Worship to God from His people is also predicated on the unity of His people. There's a premise when we come together to worship God, when we come together as one in a local congregation, representatives of the body of Christ, there's a premise at work here that we are one in what we're offering to God. I'm going to get back to that at the end of the lesson, but let's just think about a couple of passages. We looked at one this morning in our lesson on forgiveness, but in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, Jesus said, "If you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift therefore before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift." Now, one of the points we made this morning is we need to seek forgiveness first and foremost before we worship God. But there's something there's an underlying implication there. Why should we seek forgiveness? Why should we make sure that we are together and in fellowship and in a right relationship with one another? Isn't the implication here so that we may worship God acceptably? Because if you're going to go worship God and you're going to bring your gift to the altar, but you've got a problem with your brother, then really neither you nor your brother is going to be able to worship God in an acceptable way. So there's a bit of an implication that you must be unified to enter into public worship. Beyond that, if you think about what 1 John 4 and verse 20 says, you realize, of course, that the word worship itself, from the Greek proskuneo, means to show love. Literally, it means to kiss toward, pay homage to, but to show love. And so in worship, we're showing love to God. The question of 1 John 4 and verse 20 is this: if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen. How can I say that I love God or show my love to God when I don't or can't love the brother who's sitting next to me in the worship assembly? In these passages and others that we might look at, there's definitely this concept of togetherness and fellowship as one when we come as one in the body of Christ in an assembly to worship God. I believe we also need to understand that the forms of acceptable worship that we may offer to God are determined by Him. We don't, as I said at the outset, we don't make those up. We don't get to invent those. God determines the boundaries of our worship. John 4 and verse 24, God is spirit, Jesus said to the woman at the well, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And I know there's a lot to what Jesus is saying there. We've preached whole lessons just parsing out what Jesus is saying, but I think one of the things that is definitely a part of the meaning of his words is that when you come to God in worship, you must do so in a way that is true, that is according to his word if you want to be accepted by him. Worshiping God acceptably involves doing what he says and doing it from a sincere and reverential heart. In Psalm 89 and verse 7, the psalmist says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. So vital that as we come into the assembly of his saints in the New Testament age, we do so with reverence and fear, respect for our Maker. If you greatly fear someone, you respect them and you comply with their wishes. God is immeasurable in power, and his immeasurable power demands our unfaltering compliance with his will. Worship that is directed toward God must be directed by God in order to be pleasing to him. So it's imperative for us to know what God wants from us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, the wise man says there, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. When we come into the house of God, even today in the New Testament age, of course, that's referencing Old Testament worship, but even today in the New Testament age, we come together in the house of God, not this building, but we are the temple. We come together to worship God. And we need to come together to worship God, listening to what he wants, draw near to hear, rather than just to do any old thing the way that we want to do any old thing. Listen to what God has to say and don't offer the sacrifice of fools. Jesus said, of course, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I must not substitute my will or the will and commandments of men for the will of God when I come to worship him. Now, all of that, I think, kind of went without saying, maybe even tonight, to this group that is assembled here. I think we understand these principles. But they needed to be laid out, really, before we even begin this series of lessons on how to improve worship. We need to understand, when we talk about improving worship, we're not really talking about improving on what God has given us. We're talking about taking what God has given us and improving our ability to do what he said. That's what we're talking about. Improving our ability, our determination to do what God has asked us to do to show that we love him. Throughout the Bible, starting with Cain and Abel, going all the way through the Old Testament age, patriarchal times, Levitical times, throughout the Bible, we can see that God has always required his children to give him their best when it comes to worship. The sacrifices that people were to offer under the law of Moses were to be the best, without spot and without blemish. For all that God has done for us since creation, from giving us life, breath, and all things, all the way up to giving us his only begotten Son, God deserves our best in return. obviously, as a disciple of the Lord, as an individual, I can worship God in a lot of ways, in a lot of places, a lot of times. However, when we come into the assembly of His church, there are specific parameters that God has laid out plainly in Scripture. And it's not up to us to do our own thing at all. So that leads us then to our discussion tonight. When it comes to the matter of prayer in a public assembly such as this one, what does this all mean when we consider the subject of prayer in our worship assembly? We'd like to sort of follow the approach that Tim Stevens did in talking about worshiping God in an improved way in song. And you know, Tim asked us some questions. What do we do when we pray? What is prayer? Who, when, where, how? These are questions we need to answer if we're going to worship God acceptably. And so we begin tonight really in the meat of our lesson thinking about, well, what is prayer anyway? Well, prayer is communicating with God. Prayer is human communication to God. And it includes what scriptures call thanksgiving, praise, supplication, petition, intercessions. There may be other words that the scriptures use for it. But essentially, if you think about it, what prayer involves is an admission of our inadequacy. Because if we're thanking God for something, we're saying, in essence, God, you gave me something. I couldn't have supplied that for myself. I needed that, and you supplied some good gift for me, and so I thank you for that. Any thanksgiving is an admission of our inadequacy, isn't it? Anytime I ask God for something, it means I can't do that myself. I know I need to rely on God's power, on God's help. When I make supplication, when I praise Him, I'm talking about God's greatness and my lowliness before Him. When I intercede for someone, I'm praying something for somebody else, something I can't supply that only God can. And so you see, in every aspect of prayer almost, there is this strong implication that I am inadequate, but God is fully adequate. I am powerless, but God is completely powerful. Prayer is an admission of our inadequacy. You see that in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here is something that, left to your own, you just have to worry about it. You'd have to be anxious about it. But you don't have to be anxious about it because you can turn it over to God. You're not capable of supplying this, but God is. So you don't have to worry about it. You can turn it over to God. Prayer is the unveiling of the desires of our hearts and the needs of our lives and souls before the God who has the power to answer, before the God who has the power to grant our requests. When we pray, we're communicating to God. We're saying, Heavenly Father, we are inadequate in and of ourselves, and we need you. And we're not attempting to impress men. This is especially important when it comes to public prayer. We're not attempting to impress men, but we're attempting to implore God. Not out of pride at all, but out of humility completely. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, Jesus said, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. I was reading this week and preparing for this lesson. I ran across a comment of one fellow. He was talking about how, you know, a lot of worship and a good bit of prayer is like John Wayne prayer is what he called it. You know, y'all, who's old enough to remember John Wayne? You have to be, I guess, as old as I or older maybe. But John Wayne was a great actor, by most people's standards at least. He was certainly a popular actor, and he played a lot of different parts. Of course, he's famous for playing some Western cowboys and various roles, but he had other different parts in his long acting career. I don't know how many hundreds of movies he acted in. Just lived a long time. You realize, when you watched him or any actor in a movie, if you stop and think about it, they're acting, right? So all of those parts that John Wayne really played, that he was so beloved in America for so long, and we might name some other actors that might fall into that category as well, it really wasn't them. They were just acting. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek word Hippocrates, and it means actor. And Jesus says, don't be an actor when you pray to God. You're not praying to impress anybody. You're not putting on, you're not pretending anything. You're going before the God of heaven. Don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. In Mark chapter 12, verse 38, he speaks of those who are scribes who go around in long robes and love the greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They're acting. Now I know in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus goes on to say, you know, when you pray, go into your closet. God will see in secret. Please don't misunderstand Jesus' words there as forbidding public prayer. He's not doing that at all. He's talking about motivation. The scriptures will have already, in scriptures we've seen and will in scriptures that we'll look at tonight, demand public prayer. Prayer is definitely to be a part of our assemblies, as we shall see. What Jesus is concerned about in both of the passages we just looked at is not really whether or not the prayer is public, but it's really the attitude of the heart, and whether you're doing it to be seen by others or whether you're understanding your place before the God of heaven and your inadequacy in bringing things before him. Prayer is about imploring God. So who is to pray anyway? Well, somebody who prays to God as Father, this is a little bit axiomatic, maybe simple, but maybe not overly simple. Somebody who's going to call on God as Father, you know what they need to be? Child of God. Because if you're not a child of God, then, you know, you really can't call on God as Father. The very first thing that Jesus teaches his disciples when he teaches them to pray, here's sort of the model prayer, here's how you go about it, he tells them in Luke chapter 11 and verse 2. When you pray, say, first words, our Father. So if you're not a child of God, you're not in position to say that. You need to be a child of God to pray to God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Pray with reverence. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, John informs us, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So I could go on about this for a long time tonight, but let's just suffice it to say this, that when you pray to God, you need to be a child of God, and to be a child of God, you need to practice righteousness, because if you're not practicing righteousness in your life, you're not a child of God, you're a child of the devil. We could put a whole lot of other verses together with this and make a whole lot of other observations, but those observations are plain from those verses. So whoever's praying to God needs to be a righteous child of God, and that brings us to the second point, that you need to be righteous. Not necessarily righteous on your own merits. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who, all of us have sinned, but we've done what's necessary. We believe what's necessary. We've complied with God's conditions to come into his grace so that our sins are forgiven and we are declared righteous by virtue of his grace. But 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter writes that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So those who come before him need to be those who are righteous. Back in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And that principle is repeated really a lot of places in Scripture. We're just sort of hitting on a few spots tonight in some of these points. But when we go to God, we need to be His children who are striving to live righteous lives. And when it comes to praying in the assembly of the saints, we need to be men who are children of God and who are righteous. Now, as we'll talk a little bit later, the women participate in that they acquiesce to the prayer and they pray along with whoever's leading the prayer. But the leader of the prayer is to be a man. For in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In the original language of the New Testament, in the Greek, there's a word anthropos that is often translated men, but it's really just people. And some of the newer translations are okay when they translate that, you know, people or folks or whatever. It just means people generally. But there is a word in Greek that specifically refers to the male gender, aneir, and that's the word that's used here. And in fact, if you look at the context of 1 Timothy 2, you see Paul is saying some specific things to men of the male gender. And then he goes on and talks about women and some things he wants to say specifically to them. But the men are to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands. And I'll just say a word about that as well. I don't think he's talking about doing this. I know folks do, and that's okay if you think that's what that means. But the text says that they are to be lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And one translation says, without wrath and disputing. So as we pray in public places, especially in the assembly of the saints, we're not fussing and feuding with each other. You see, this gets back to that. We're praying in unity. There aren't divisions and squabbles among us. We are one as we pray. And the men who are leading the prayer are supportive of one another. I don't think it's talking all about lifting up your own hands. I think it's talking about lifting up one another's hands in a positive way of support, without wrath and disputing. So we're unified as we pray. That's the point. That's what Paul's getting to. And it's the men who lead in that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul is dealing with the behavior of the Corinthian saints in the assembly, and of course I realize there are spiritual gifts involved in that context, but still a lot of the principles that Paul lays down are helpful for us today in our assemblies and applicable. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. The law also says. You ever notice that? What happened in the Old Testament when people assembled to worship God? Who led the prayers? Righteous men. I'll give you an example of that. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord. You remember that all the people were gathered there and they were reading the law? And then it says, Ezra blessed the Lord, and I take that to be some form of prayer. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their face to the ground. Ezra led the prayer, and everybody acquiesced. Everybody said, Amen, let it be so. That's what the law said. And 1 Corinthians 14 says we're supposed to do in our assemblies like the law, like what was allowed in the law with respect to who's doing the leading and who's doing the following. That's who is to pray. When should we pray? Was a general principle, we should pray always. In our individual lives, certainly. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the story of the persistent widow, and that begins by saying that he spoke a parable that men ought always to pray. Ought always to pray. In Luke chapter 11, he tells the parable of the friend that comes at midnight, you know, and he's got somebody that's come from a far country, and dropped in on him, and he doesn't have anything to feed him, so he goes to his neighbor's house. It's midnight, and man's already in bed with his children, but he raps on the door, and, hey, rise and give me something to eat. I need some bread. And his friend won't get up at first, but he keeps on knocking. Because of his persistence, he is answered. Those examples are not teaching us that we need to keep on irritating God and bugging God until he gives us what we want. They are teaching, however, that our prayers have weight, that they have power, and that we shouldn't give up praying when we have needs and inadequacies. God's not hard of hearing. We don't pray persistently because God can't hear. We don't pray persistently because God needs to be pestered to grant our requests. We don't pray persistently because God doesn't want to answer us. We pray persistently because our prayers, in fact, do have weight and power with God. And when we take them before the throne of God repeatedly, we are going to the most powerful place there is, before the most powerful being there is, and calling to his attention over and over again the needs of our lives, the things that are important to us, because we love him, because we seek to do his will. And that, my friends, makes our prayers particularly powerful. The Apostle Paul will write to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, after talking about that great armor that God has provided us to fight against Satan, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. Praying always. We are to pray continually. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Continue steadfastly in prayer, Romans 12 and verse 12. Continue earnestly in prayer, Colossians 4 and verse 2. So prayer should be a constant part of our lives individually and a common part of our lives when we assemble together in worship. And that brings us to where indeed should we pray? Well, as we've already seen in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, men are to lift up their hands everywhere in prayer, lift up holy hands everywhere in prayer. But particularly in the assembly of the church. Look at again at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul dealing with the use and the misuse of spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues particularly in the assembly, makes a point about praying and singing here, and Brother Tim made note of this in one of his lessons as well. But Paul says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. There's some thought that the Spirit there that he's talking about may be the spiritual gift or using tongues. I'm not satisfied that's the case. But certainly the understanding there, you need to pray with understanding. You need to pray with understanding. Otherwise, verse 16, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Now that passage is going to have really important implications for what we're going to say in just a minute when it comes to the practical business of how to improve on what we're doing in worshiping God in prayer. Because if we're praying and we don't even understand what we're saying, and we're praying and somebody else who's listening doesn't understand what we're saying, we're not worshiping God. If the person who's hearing the prayer can't even say amen when the prayer's done, we are engaged in an exercise of futility. Not getting anywhere at all. You'll find in the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 31, the apostles had assembled with other disciples in Jerusalem. I'm not sure if this was the whole church in an assembly or not, but the text says that when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. That was a powerful prayer. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. In Acts 12 and verse 5, Peter was imprisoned by Herod. And the text says that Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Interesting verse, that verse. Two parts about it. First of all, the church didn't pray for him just once. The church offered constant prayer Secondly, the church prayed. The church prayed. Church prayed. How does the church pray? How does the church pray? Can I suggest to you the church prays the same way Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Somebody's leading a prayer. That prayer is understood. And those listening say amen at the end, whether in their hearts or audibly. That's irrelevant. That's how the church prays. The church prayed in Acts 12 and verse 5. That sort of brings us all of that, if we just sort of take everything that we've seen in the few scriptures that we've looked at tonight, say, well, how does that apply to how we are to pray? What can we learn that will help us in a real practical way better and improve what we're doing in worship when a public prayer is led and as the assembly is following along with that prayer? Here are some applications. First of all, the person who's leading the prayer needs to prepare with forethought. Suppose the elders of the church here said, you know what, we have a bit of a problem this is even suggested the other day, this traffic light at the end of the road here is a little bit dangerous, you know, when you're trying to cross straight there because it's not really straight. And we are going to appoint you, whoever you are, to go to the city council or whatever municipal government or county government we need to go to get that light fixed. So you are appointed to speak on behalf of the Eastside congregation. You know, you're to go there and speak on the east, on behalf of Eastside about our concerns about this light. So how are you going to do that? You know, you're just going to go bebopping into the city council meeting one day and say, hey, I got something to tell you about this light over here. Well, what do you want to, well, I didn't really prepare anything to say. I hadn't really thought about it much, but we'd like to get that thing fixed, you know. Is that how you're going to approach it? I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't even think you'd go to the city council with a request unprepared to make a request. So it seems to me that if you're somebody who's going to come before this assembly and go to the God of heaven on behalf of this assembly, but you might want to give that some thought before you do that. It seems like it would be pretty important. So prepare with forethought. And that will help in a lot of ways. Give consideration to the purpose of the prayer in the context of the order of worship. What are we doing? What are you praying? At what point in the worship are you praying? Is it with the Lord's Supper? Well, obviously, if you're praying at the Lord's Supper, you have some specific things you want to do there with respect to the emblems and thanking God for those. Maybe praying about the action of worship, the remembering the body and remembering the blood that we're about to do. So, you know, that's not the time to ask a prayer for your sick grandma that's in the hospital or whatever. That's a time you're focused on that particular point in the assembly. And then maybe on Sunday morning if you have the opening prayer, or Sunday evening if you have the opening prayer, you begin a prayer of thanksgiving and praise to God and appreciation for the worshipers that are present and asking God's blessing upon us as we worship. And you might want to mention the sick that were just mentioned in the announcements. Talk about other things relative to the worship of the church that we're about to engage in. Those would certainly be things you'd want to think about including in that prayer, and there are others that you might include. And then if you have the closing prayer at the end of service, you might want to thank God for the time of worship that we've had. You might want to ask for wisdom to apply the sermon that you just heard to our lives as we go out in the world. You might want to ask God's blessing on us as we leave and as we go out in the world, as we strive to live for Him and fight off trial and temptation and those kinds of things. And so just give thought to what point in the service is this, and what do we need to focus on here And what does the congregation want to ask God right now? You see, the person leading that prayer. And you need to pray with the understanding, and you need to pray to be understood. The verse that we just looked at in 1 Corinthians 14. So the one who's leading the prayer needs to speak clearly and distinctly, and yes, into the microphone if need be, and that typically is needed, yes. I need to concentrate on what I'm saying. I need to speak loud enough. I need to give all of my heart into what I'm praying. The persons who are listening, the gathered assembly of Christians, need to be able to say amen when I get finished. So I don't pray with vain repetition, but I also am not afraid of repeating things that we've been praying for weeks or years, as far as that go, if we still need them. The one who's praying needs to pray in such a way as to enable fellow worshipers to give their wholehearted assent when he finishes. If that's not what 1 Corinthians 14 is saying there, I don't really understand. Paul says the person who is hearing, who's sitting there, needs to be able to say amen when you get finished. Needs to agree with that. In fact, the congregation, all of us in our hearts, need to be saying, yes, yes, let it be so, God, when that prayer is finished. And that is the church praying. And that is congregational unity. And that's what we need to be striving for. Prayer. Prayer in the worship assembly is a united expression of the desires of the local church to God. There's a passage I have on the screen. It's Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. I don't think it's talking specifically about prayer, but the principles that it lays down apply to prayer. Listen to it. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the ways we glorify God is through prayer. And we need to be able to do that with one mind and one mouth as a congregation. So that, literally speaking, and again, this is not literally what this passage has in mind, but certainly the principle applies, when somebody's leading with one mouth in a prayer, we are as if we're speaking through him and he's speaking for us. And our minds are all together because we're like-minded. And as he praises God and glorifies God in that prayer and gives thanks to God, we're right there with him as if we were saying the words. And our minds are melded as one in a beautiful unity as we come together before the throne of God. My friends, I believe if this is our purpose individually and collectively in prayer, that our prayers will be empowered and improved, and greater honor will be brought to the God of heaven. You know, we're blessed to have a God who's near to us and who hears us. Moses said it long ago, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord is near us whenever we pray to him? Prayer is such a privilege. And when we can pray together in an assembly, what a wonderful privilege that is, and what a uniting force it is. Thank you for your good attention tonight. I hope that we've helped ourselves as a congregation be able to come to God more effectively. Tonight, maybe talking to somebody who's out of communion with God, maybe you've got sin in your life that you need to repent of. Maybe you're not a Christian tonight and not really even a child of God. You don't have this access to God that Christians, children of God, enjoy. If you'd like to have that in your life, it's open to you. God wants you as his child, his faithful, his righteous child. And you can have that if you would name the name of Jesus and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins right now tonight. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.